Turn with me, if you would, again this morning to Genesis chapter 2 as we look again at verses 1 through 3. I might suggest that all of the first 6 days of creation have been pointing toward the seventh day, and that seventh day points us toward the final day, that final great eternal day in which we find that eternal rest that yet awaits the people of God. Reading together with me, beginning in verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." It has not been that many years ago that an attempt to go shopping on Sunday would have been a futile exercise. Stores were not open on Sunday. Many of you, especially if you're over 50 years old, can remember what was known as blue laws. Blue laws prohibited stores from being open on the Lord's Day. When I was in high school, schools did not schedule events on Sunday. And in the area where I grew up, schools did not even schedule events on Wednesday nights, because that was considered a night set aside for people to attend whatever midweek services their church might conduct. Since I was about eighth grade, I remember a time when, due to a schedule conflict, my school had scheduled a basketball game on Wednesday night. And I was on the basketball team, but at that time I was so clumsy I could hardly run down the court without tripping over the black line. And so I did not start on the basketball team at that time, but I very much wanted to be there to hold down the end of the bench. But I knew that I had a problem. I went to my father and I explained the situation to him, and I asked if I could miss church that night so that I could go to the basketball game. And my father listened very patiently to me, and then he gave me a five-word answer. "Wednesday night is church night. Case closed." Now, while I do not necessarily think there's a biblical injunction for Wednesday evening services, it demonstrated very clearly to me what my father valued as most important in life. I do not remember who won that basketball game, but I do remember the values instilled in me by my father to live for what was most important in life. My father returned home in 1945 from serving in World War II, served first of all in North Africa and Italy under General Patton, and then in the Pacific Theater of War under General MacArthur. He was not a Christian at the time. He had never had any interest in spiritual matters at all. And then through the work of a pastor of a small country church near our home after our father had returned, my father became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it happened about the time that I was born, maybe a year or two before. And the change in my father was radical. From someone who had never had any interest at all in spiritual matters, my father became an avid follower of Jesus Christ. And of course, in the jargon of that day, my father's neighbors and friends and relatives thought he had, quote, got religion, end quote. When I was old enough to understand, my father told me his testimony of how he had come to know Christ. And he told me something that I have never forgotten. He told me that when he became a Christian, all his old friends and all his neighbors said, "Oh yes, Lawrence Pugh has religion now. But come harvest time, he'll be out there on Sunday cutting wheat just like all the rest of us." But he wasn't. And in all my years of growing up on the farm, I never remember my father working on the Lord's Day except for those necessary works, such as taking care of the animals. When you milk cows, there is no Sabbath. Now, I tell you these stories because I want to illustrate to you that there was a time when even the unbelievers in this country were so influenced by Christian views that the Lord's Day was still considered sacred and blessed. Most Christians believed that the Lord's Day, Sunday, was to be kept sacred. My father was an ardent dispensationalist, having never been taught anything different than that. And yet he sought to honor the Lord's Day. Now, dispensationalism, of course, in its purest form, believes that the law of God is not binding upon the church. The Old Testament law in its entirety is for the Jews of the Old Testament and the Jews in the millennium, and for them only. Only those laws repeated in the New Testament, and particularly in the epistles, are binding in any way upon the church. Now, sadly, that is also the view of a vast majority of evangelicals even today. Now, to illustrate the difference between that day of 50 to 60 years ago and the age in which we live today, somewhere around the year 2005, my son Nathan and I were looking at colleges that he might attend where he could play baseball as well as receive a good education, in that order for him, in the opposite order for me. But we went on the internet and we searched for liberal arts colleges that did not schedule baseball games on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. We found a grand total of two. One of which was Wheaton College, where he eventually attended and played baseball, and hopefully got a decent education. How should we as believers, and particularly as Reformed believers, view the Lord's Day, what many call the Christian Sabbath? Is there such a thing as a Sabbath for the Christian under the New Covenant? Is the fact that God worked for 6 days and then rested on the seventh an example for us to follow? In other words, is the Sabbath a creation ordinance that does not lose its force even for believers under the new covenant? Now, to answer those questions, and it is not a simple question to answer, I want to warn you about that. I want to ask you to review with me two concepts that we have explored over the past few weeks in our study in Genesis. These two concepts, the concept of the image of God in man and the concept of God blessing and sanctifying the Sabbath, will be two key concepts in our study. A few weeks ago, we examined the implications of being created in the image of God. The first and the broadest of those implications was that we are ethically required as image bearers of God to reflect who God is and what God does. Our confession of faith states in chapter 7, paragraph 1, that as reasonable creatures, that is, as creatures with the ability to reason, we do owe obedience to Him as our Creator. God's act of creation, established for all of creation, but especially for man, as God's image bearer, particular imperatives, even without explicit commands. For example, if we look at Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9, we read these words, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Now, what is the basis for the command to fear the Lord and to stand in awe of him? two phrases that throughout Scripture refer to creaturely acts of worship. Verse 9 tells us what the basis is. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now, Dr. Richard Barcellos makes a very important point with regard to this passage. He states, quote, "These divine actions, which warrant praise from image bearers, did not first demand such praise when this psalm was penned. Both creation and creatures in God's image predated the psalm. If praise, a creaturely act, is due to the Creator by his creatures, due to these divine acts after the fall into sin, surely they were so prior to the fall into sin. God's acts in creation are grounds upon which image-bearing creatures are solicited to act in accord with their creaturely capacities in response to God. And Adam and Eve were such creatures." End quote. Now, certainly, this was the way in which God impressed upon ancient Israel the necessity of keeping the Sabbath day holy. If you look with me to Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, you will see that not only does God base the Sabbath for Israel upon the divine example of creation, he also bases the 6 days of labor upon the divine example of creation. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For, and this is the word that connects the command with the reason for the command. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, the second issue that I would have you review with me is that God blessed and sanctified the seventh day. We observed in our last study in this text that day 7 is the only day that is said to be blessed and sanctified. It has a unique status, a unique function intended not for God, but for man. God did not need the seventh day, the Sabbath, because it met some need in him, or because he needed it to complete something within himself. He was not weary. He does not grow weary. God provided the seventh day for man. We saw that the word translated as blessed is almost always used of God blessing human or non-human animate creation. The word translated as sanctified is almost always used in Scripture of setting apart humans or things for human use in worship. And thus, when Jesus declared that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, he was saying that the Sabbath was given as for a unique function for man and was set apart for his use in a unique and a special way. Now, there are many who will argue that the Sabbath was a particularly Jewish institution. However, it is important to note that in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus was defending his disciples against the charge of the Pharisees that they had violated the Sabbath by picking and eating heads of grain, he did not say that the Sabbath was made for the Jews, for the nation of Israel, but he said the Sabbath was made for man. And he uses the Greek word anthropos, the generic word for man. And we will look at this issue in more detail next week. Assuming then that these two issues that I have brought before you are true, rooted in the text of Scripture, I believe it is appropriate to assert then that the manner in which God created becomes for man an example to follow. Though it did not take God 6 days to create, he could have done it like that, there must have been some reason why he chose 6 days to create and then rest on the seventh. And I would argue that the reason he did so is revealed to us in the giving of the fourth commandment. It was intended to be a divine example for us to follow and to set before us the pattern for a seven-day week, a pattern that he intended for man to follow. Now, I know that as we embark upon a study here ever so briefly of this concept of the Sabbath as a creation ordinance that has as much validity for Christians today as does the ordinance of marriage or of work, we will find many voices raised in objection to the doctrine of Sabbath observance based upon the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. Based upon a study of Scripture which I believe to be reflected in our confession of faith, I would argue that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance to be observed by all men throughout all ages. But I believe that the Sabbath as a creation ordinance is applicable to all men, even though there were certain aspects of the Sabbath that were unique to Israel itself. Now, it's from that perspective that I will be speaking, and if you have a different viewpoint, or perhaps have no viewpoint at all, then I would simply ask you to exercise that Berean spirit of searching the Scriptures to see if what I present is indeed based in Scripture. Now, with regard to those who object to the idea of the Sabbath as a creation ordinance, among ordinary laymen in the church, usually appeal is made to 3 or 4 key passages of Scripture that are seen as proving that the Sabbath is no longer binding upon Christians under the new covenant. People will often appeal to the passage in Mark, where the Pharisees criticized Jesus for allowing the disciples to pick heads of grain as they were walking through the fields. And in that text is the line, often quoted against the perpetuity of the Sabbath, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." Now, from this somehow, people seem to deduce that because the Sabbath was made for man, then man has the right to determine what should be done with the Sabbath, instead of understanding that the Sabbath was made for man in the sense of it being provided for the good of mankind. Others will appeal to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, as a text that declares that the Sabbath is a shadow, but that the reality has come in Christ. Others will point to Hebrews chapter 4 to seek to prove that we have already entered into the fullness of the Sabbath rest, which is Christ. However, if you have ever sought to convince an individual of the truth of what we call the doctrines of grace, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, you know as well as I that people will oftentimes set before you 1 or 2 verses on any of these doctrines that would seem to prove the opposite of what we believe these doctrines teach. For example, when trying to convince one of the doctrine of limited atonement, who has not had John 3:16 set before him to supposedly prove that God loves everybody in the world without exception in the same way and gave his son for everyone in the world without exception? And of course, as Arthur Pink has demonstrated in his book, The Sovereignty of God, the word world is used at least 7 different ways in Scripture. It is not as easy as simply attaching one meaning and acting as if your point has been proven. The same is true of these verses that seemingly prove that the Sabbath is no longer binding as binding moral law. It takes a much more in-depth study than simply pointing to 3 or 4 verses to supposedly prove your point. There are many, many issues that must be explored in this issue. Now, among those who are willing to do such an in-depth study, there is one book that has been predominant in influencing the thinking of those who do not believe that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance or that the Sabbath continues to be binding upon believers in the New Covenant age. And that book is entitled From Sabbath to Lord's Day, A Biblical, Historical, and Theological Investigation. This book is edited by Dr. D.A. Carson of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago. And Dr. Carson is a man for whom I have great respect in many ways. I have several of his books on my bookshelf to which I often refer. However, one should not mistakenly think that Dr. Carson is reformed in his theology, and it shows clearly, I believe, in this particular book. I find myself in vehement disagreement in many places with this book, despite my respect for Dr. Carson. Now, in that book, he has edited a series of articles by various men who have argued against the idea of the Sabbath as a creation ordinance, and against the idea that the Sabbath is part of continuing moral law that is binding upon believers in the New Covenant age. And as much as I respect Dr. Carson, again, I find this book to be deeply flawed from an exegetical perspective. And if you're going to read that book, I would suggest as well that you purchase a copy of the book, The Christian Sabbath, Its Redemptive Historical Foundation, Present Obligation, and Practical Observance by Dr. Robert P. Martin. And in that book, Dr. Martin interacts with Dr. Carson's book and points out many exegetical flaws in the book. Let me simply make you aware of two of them. First, in Dr. Carson's book, the first article in the book is written by Dr. Harold Dressler, who was an associate professor of biblical studies at Northwest Baptist Theological College in Vancouver, British Columbia. Dr. Dressler argues in his article that not only does the Sabbath originate with Israel, an issue that I'll discuss in our next study, but that the seven-day week also originated with Israel. One of the problems with Dr. Dressler's view is that in Genesis 29 and verse 27, after Jacob realized that his father-in-law Laban had tricked him into marrying Leah when he thought he was getting Rachel, Laban said to Jacob, "Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years." Now, observe with me two issues. First of all, the Hebrew word translated week refers to what's called a heptad, or a period of 7 days. The week mentioned in this text is the week, the 7 days of the wedding feast. Now, second, notice here that years were mentioned long before Exodus 20, the giving of the Mosaic Law, when Dressler argues that the seven-day week began. In Genesis 31:41, Jacob says to Laban, "These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages." So we see that these two measures of time, weeks and years, are mentioned with great familiarity long before Israel ever came into being as the covenant people of God. Now, a second area is in a couple of articles written by Andrew Lincoln, a former professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. He has written two articles in the book by Dr. Carson, two of which I consider to be the most important articles in the book. But Lincoln also implicitly, at least, seems to deny that the seven-day week began at creation. And his reason for this denial is the most serious in my mind. He denies the seven-day week beginning at creation because he denies the literal historicity of the Genesis creation account. Like Meredith Klein with his framework hypothesis, Lincoln considers the Genesis account to be a literary device and thus non-literal. Lincoln writes, and I quote, "At least two responses have been made to such a statement by Sabbatarians, for whom the creation ordinance is a linchpin of their argument." Now, I might interject here that those who oppose the idea of a continuing Sabbath as part of moral law, the lack of a creation ordinance is the linchpin of their argument. You can't have it both ways. He goes on to say, "The first response involves speculation based on a literal reading of Genesis 1 and 2 and fails to note that the scheme of a creation week is a literary device, end quote. Now, as I've noted before, the attempt to make the 6 days of creation into a literary device, into a literary framework of any kind, causes us to give up far more than we gain in return. And it sets us on a course that I believe has some devastating effects for our faith. Now, why is this issue important? Why is it important that we even spend time on this topic? Well, let me allow Dr. Carson to answer that question for us. While I disagree with his ultimate conclusions, I agree with his assessment of the importance of the issue. He writes, quote, "The Sabbath Sunday question is a test case, an important paradigm for broader theological and ethical reflection." In other words, what he is saying is that the conclusion you come to on this issue is going to impact how you view other theological and ethical questions that come up in your study of Scripture and in your living out the Christian life. And I think he's right. Now, I think that we should at least ask the question and try to provide answers for the question, why do so many object to the idea of the Sabbath as continuing moral law? Well, I think there are a number of reasons for these objections. Among unbelievers, and let's address them first, there is a great prejudice in the human heart against the idea that God requires anything of us, let alone keeping a holy day of rest, a Sabbath. In 1861, the Scottish pastor James Gilfillan wrote, "There is nothing that man feels to be a greater restraint on his sinful inclinations than a day devoted to God," end quote. And even Dr. Dressler, whom I previously criticized, acknowledges that the Sabbath commandment is given to demonstrate to us that God is Lord of time. Now, the unregenerate man does not want to acknowledge God as Lord of anything, most of all his time, which he believes is his to do with as he chooses. It is quite interesting that at the time of the French Revolution, in an attempt to eradicate religion completely from the minds of the people, the leaders of the revolution abolished the seven-day week because they wanted to abolish the Sabbath. And they instituted a 10-day week, each week ending in a secular holiday. But it became clear very quickly that men could not work for 9 consecutive days. And the 10-day week was abolished and the 7-day week reinstated. In the Bolshevik Revolution of the Soviet Union, or after the Bolshevik Revolution in the Soviet Union, the Bolshevik government in 1929, in a similar attempt to remove religion, what they call the opiate of the masses, instituted a 5-day week. That didn't work. They tried instituting a 6-day week. That didn't work either. Both attempts failed, and guess what they did? They reinstituted the 7-day week. Why the failure? Because God has ordained in creation that man, created in his image, should labor 6 days and rest on the 7th day. Now, sadly, we find this resistance to the concept of the Sabbath not only among unconverted people, but especially in our day and age, even among many professing believers. Now, many Christians who otherwise seek to live their lives in obedience to God's word in every other area of their lives become either uncomfortable or some become downright hostile when the question of Sabbath observance is raised. Why? I think that's a question we need to explore. First, there are those who have done some significant study and have arrived at the conclusion that the Sabbath is not continuing moral law. The book by D.A. Carson is evidence of that. And while I think that there are flaws in their exegesis and in some of their presuppositions that they bring to the study, At least I can respect the fact that they have tried to study the issue on the basis of Scripture. I simply think they need to do some further study. With any controversial issue, you've not really done a thorough study until you've seen the way in which each side answers the arguments of the other side. Now, second, there are those who are poorly taught on this issue. And in the world of American Christianity, I think this is a major problem. In this area, as in many others, I'm amazed at the lack of basic knowledge of even such doctrines as the Trinity and the deity of Christ, let alone the issue of the Sabbath. And where this is a problem, sound teaching is the answer to that problem. Now, I will confess to you that on this issue, I don't think I have done an adequate job of teaching you as a church on this issue over the years. And I trust that what I do in this study and the next will at least take us in the direction of resolving this issue. Next Lord's Day, I want to examine some of the objections to the doctrine of the Sabbath in hopes of answering some of the questions that arise in people's minds. But adequate teaching is only the answer if we have hearts that are receptive to the truth of Scripture. And among some, a third problem is that even we as Christians still are doing battle against remaining sin in our members. And the flesh rebels against the idea that God is Lord of our time. The flesh wants to reject new convictions of truth and wants to keep the seventh day for ourselves and use it for our own entertainment or whatever else might please the flesh. And if that is the case, then we need to ask God to give us receptive hearts to the truth of His Word. Finally, and the reason that I think is perhaps the most difficult for me as a pastor to acknowledge, is I fear that we as pastors have presented the Sabbath in such a way as to emphasize the duty of the Sabbath to the detriment of the delight that God intended for the Sabbath to be for us. To be sure, it is our duty as the people of God to obey His commands, but as the Apostle John so clearly states, that because of the work of Christ, because of the work of making us a new creation, His commands are not burdensome. When I was first introduced to the concept of the Sabbath, I felt like I was being beaten over the head with a list of the things that I could not do on the Sabbath. And while I have come to the conclusion and the conviction of certain activities in which I will not participate in on the Lord's Day, that is not where the emphasis should lie. I want us to understand the joy and the delight that God intended for us when He made the Sabbath for man. And in terms of activities of the Sabbath, or the Lord's Day as we more typically call it today, I want to focus on what God in His goodness enables us to do. It is the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. It is for us a day of physical rest. As seen in the French Revolution, the Bolshevik Revolution, man was not created to be without a day of rest. He needs that refreshment for his body. And I find it interesting that in a culture that has voluntarily done away with a day of rest, stress has risen to levels never before seen in our culture. God has provided that day for us so that we need not be stressed out. We can actually find rest for our bodies as well as our souls. Now, it is for us, or should be for us as well, a day of celebration and spiritual rest. We celebrate the rest, the enthronement of God over His creation, and the rest enthronement of Christ Jesus over the new creation that He has brought about through His death and through His resurrection. We gather with the people of God and find in worship rest for our souls. We find the fulfillment of Jesus' promise, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We find further rest for our souls when we remember that the Sabbath day, when we gather with the saints, is a reminder to us of our ultimate destiny That great Sabbath rest that yet remains for the people of God, that day to which creation, the first seventh day, points us toward, that day when there will be no more curse, no more sin, no more death, no more sorrow, no more sighing. God's creation Sabbath was intended to point us to that great day. William Trollope, writing in his Analectica Theologica in 1842, notes that both the Jews and the early Christians regarded the Sabbath as a type or symbol of the world to come. That's what we've been saying. It points us to the world to come. And it is the sight of that great day that enables us to remember, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. And I cannot help but wonder, if we honored the Lord's day, as God, in his example, has shown us we should do, would we not have a much more godly perspective on this life, and especially on those great difficulties and trials that come to us in this life? Would we not have that eternal perspective that would enable us to live not for the pleasures of this life, but for those pleasures that God says are forevermore, flowing from his glorious throne? I think it is fair to say that we are influenced much more by our culture than any of us would like to think we are. Many of us have been sucked into the way the culture treats time. It's mine. I can do with it what I want. And you know as well as I do that in any other area of life, when you start saying it's mine, you end up in all kinds of problems, all kinds of difficulties. I would suggest the same thing is true when it comes to time. It belongs to the Lord. He gives it to us, however, for our good, so that we truly will be able to say that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed when we set our hearts and our minds on that great Sabbath rest that yet awaits the people of God. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you this morning for your goodness in giving to us this day, that even as we gather here this morning, as we sing these hymns of praise, as we celebrate the Lord's table together, as we fellowship, that it reminds us that there is coming a day unlike any other time, a time when we will truly be at rest as you are at rest, because we are in your presence permanently, eternally. Father, I would pray that even as we partake of the Lord's table this morning, that it would be a reminder to us of that great Sabbath rest that yet awaits us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.